Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd invite you actually to have Exodus 24 open in your pew Bible. It's quite a strange and remarkable reading. The reading begins at verse 8. I'd like to start by saying I'm pretty glad I wasn't tagging along with Moses. If you stop to try to imagine it, actually, what might have been going through Moses' mind as he was making his way alone up into the glory of Yahweh, a cloud that was, it says, a devouring fire. It wasn't a warm glow. It was literally a fire that eats things. This is the Old Testament lesson for Transfiguration, and happily, we get to stay down at the foot of the mountain. Only specifically chosen people go up. So personally, I'm glad we're down here. And from this position, I'd like to pose a question. What can we learn? What can this reading from Exodus 24 teach us here at the foot of the mountain? I'd like to suggest three things. First, we learn that in himself, the God of Israel is terrifying. He is frightening, he is indescribably powerful. He is awful. He is the sort of God that people like you and me do not naturally want to have dealings with. Yes, of course, God is love, he is mercy, and so forth, but I was thinking about this, it might be better for us, while believing that God loves us, to always find that a little bit surprising, and that his strangeness should seem normal. You need both, of course, and in Jesus we have the decisive love of God, but if you stop to think about it, there are times when Jesus, too, is very strange. When I was about 7 years old, in the front yard of our house in Pennsylvania, I forgot who I was dealing with. The person happened to be my father. Now, he was a good dad, not an abusive parent, certainly imperfect like all fathers. I knew that he loved my mother, and I knew that he loved all five of us children. But one day, at the advanced age of 7 or 8, and impressed with my own cleverness and my speed, I decided I would talk back to my father. I would sass him from a safe distance. I'm thinking it was maybe 30 feet, you know? And so I did, and I learned that I had no idea who I was dealing with. He would have been about 35 years old at the time, and he was on me like a snake. It's odd that I would remember that. I had badly miscalculated. I'm happy to say it wasn't to my doom. It was only to my discomfort. But I had forgotten who I was dealing with. See, the God who made the heavens and the earth by the mere word of his mouth is a person so strange and powerful and frightening in his own being that we should probably never lose sight of that. I confess that until pausing over this reading and preparing for this morning, I'd always thought that the elders of Israel were happy when they were called to go up on the mountain to see the God of Israel. I've always thought they went, oh great, this will be fun. Of course, the text doesn't say what they were feeling. It doesn't tell us how they felt about it, but it strikes me at least as possible that the only reason they went is because they were summoned. They were chosen. And of course, Moses goes alone into the cloud, into the fire of Yahweh's presence. Now, lest any trace of the spirit of Marcion live among us New Testament believers, recall with me the Mount of Transfiguration. It starts off glorious, and then it gets scary. Peter, of course, typically speaks when he should not, and he is clueless. "'Tis good, Lord, to be here." I'm not entirely sure that we should take his words in a positive sense and make them a hymn. Maybe we should sing, "'Tis good, Lord, to be here, though I don't have a clue. Please save us from the cloud and keep our vision fixed on you." That was free. So the true God of Israel is a frightening God. Just ask Isaiah. Ask Ezekiel. So if we learn this here at the foot of the mountain, what shall we do with this? The answer in a way is simple. Let us fear him. Let us acknowledge that his ways are often incomprehensible to us. Let us not presume to know more than we do. For, say both Deuteronomy and Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Second, from here at the foot of the mountain, we learn that this God, who is so utterly strange and terrible and unknown, actually desires something that you might not expect. He wants an Israel. He wants to have for himself a people about whom he can say, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's the whole point of the reading in Exodus 24, which is bringing to a conclusion the reading from Exodus 19 there at the foot of the same mountain. That's why the reading begins with a second sprinkling of blood. A few verses earlier, Moses has already thrown blood against the altar, and now God has a people. Now, why would this God do such a thing? I mean, couldn't he be satisfied with the holy angels? Why not wipe out everyone and just start all over again? I don't know. I'm trying to learn not to ask what God could have done. I'm trying to learn not to ask, why didn't God do this or that? All I can know is what he does. And he wants an Israel. He wants a people for whom he can be God and they can be his people. I think it's connected to the truth that this is his world and he's in the business of reclaiming it, and he apparently likes to work through means, even when it seems crystal clear to me that he should do things in a different way. But this is beautiful. I mean, it's really beautiful. It's good. This God wants a people, and given the background and the track record of Israel, or me, or you, apparently the second thing we learn from the foot of the mountain says more about God than it does about us. And that is good news, because it means that anyone can belong to Israel. Anyone can belong to God's people. If I can, if you can, then anyone can. God will have a people to bless, and through them to bless the world. It's really quite surprising, this wonderful thing that we learn here at the foot of the mountain. And so, the true God is passing strange and powerful beyond belief, and we are to fear him and not think that he will always explain his ways to us. And this same God wants to have an Israel, a people for himself, and he will make that happen, and anyone can come and belong, all who labor and are heavily laden. The third thing we learn from this reading is this: God himself chooses a mediator, a go-between, someone to stand between himself and his people. He does not ever ask that we would relate to him directly. That's not the way the God of the Bible does it. He picks a mediator, and this means that Moses was a heavy hitter. Again, this fact is not really about him because, as you recall, Moses doesn't volunteer. He doesn't have a passion for what God has in store for him. The reading does not describe Moses' mental state as he goes into the fire, but if he was afraid in front of a burning bush, well, I can't even imagine. But God, the Bible says, spoke with Moses as a man speaks with his friend. Now, I don't think it would be right to infer from this that the God of Israel was Moses' friend. No, the God of Israel was Moses' God. But this God chose Moses to be his friend. And Moses prayed and interceded. And in a way, we could say he saved Israel. Moses saved Israel because God saved Israel through Moses and his mediation. Now, you and I do not approach God directly either, not in his own being. A while ago, I tricked a bunch of Lutheran Bible class people. I did it because I'm mean, and because I knew one of them had brought a Catholic friend that morning, and I wanted to make a point. And so with the proper tone of voice, I said, okay, do you really need a priest to approach God? And all the Lutherans said, no. And the Catholics said, yes. And I said, she's right. Although maybe not for the reason that she thinks. You see, God has chosen a mediator. And not his friend. His son. On the terrifying Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke, and he had only one thing to say. Listen to him. And of course, what they needed to listen to was the strange message that Peter and the others had already begun to reject, and none of them wanted it. They wanted their God to act in predictable ways, but their God acted in the way that was necessary. Jesus suffered. He was rejected, and the glorious Son, so much greater than Moses as the builder of a house, is greater than the servant of the house. The glorious Son was crucified, and he died. But this God will not be denied, and he will have a people, and he will have his creation back, free and restored. And so he freed Jesus from death. And he restored him. And he restored you and all of creation as a beginning. This son is the mediator between God and us. Do not try to approach the holy God apart from the mediation of Jesus. But do approach with fear and trembling and joy and laughter and wonder and praise. Approach this strange and holy God through Jesus. He is God's chosen one. And when God does things around you and in you and to you, things that you do not understand and that make you weep, go to this God still through Jesus, and he will be your God. God is strange and to be feared. Stunningly, he wants a people. God chooses the mediator between himself and his people. Here at the foot of the mountain, let all God's people say, amen. We stand and confess the creed.